Well, over the past few months, we've been following the epic account of the salvation of God's people in Persia. 2,500 years ago, they were all under the death warrant because of an evil prime minister called Haman. He's now been killed. But because of his edict of death, along with many thousands of bloodthirsty allies, they are still under threat. On a certain day, these people have royal permission to kill all of the Jews. But last time we saw that the edict of death was masterfully countered by a royal edict of life for the same day. Mordecai and Esther have sent it out all over the kingdom. The Jews were allowed to defend themselves against their enemies on that same day. Well, that day has come. This is the last part of the book of Esther, and the message for the church is this: remember Christ's final victorious rest. We're going to see this in two parts this evening. At first, the fight. Second, the feast. So firstly, the fight. Chapter 9, verse 5 to verse 19. The day has come. We're told in chapter 8, by the way, verse 11, that armed men were waiting to kill the Jews on the day of Haman's decree. He had commanded them to attack, not permitted, commanded. Haman was the leader of the enemy, but he is now dead, and the king has recently given public support to the Jews instead. So really, they are a defeated enemy, aren't they? And so you might think, therefore, that it is suicidal to attack the Jews now. Who would be stupid enough to attack them now? But chapter 9, verse 6 and 15 tells us in the citadel alone, 800 men are stupid enough to do that. Why do they oppose the Jews even now, though? Why? Hatred. Three times we're told it's those who hated the Jews. That's verse 1 and 5 and 16. Hatred motivates the defeated enemy to do as much damage as possible. And God's people, they were ready. Verse 5 says the Jews struck all of their enemies down. Just imagine what it would have been like for a Jewish men all over the empire there, kissing their wives goodbye, hugging their children, locking the doors of their houses and heading into the town squares to confront those who hate them. The enemy is defeated. They still have to fight. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that Jews all over the empire also confront those who hate them. 75,000 in total. And they win. Now, the prophet who wrote Esther really wants us to understand that this is a holy war. It's not revenge. It's not genocide. Holy war. See, there were times in history when specific nations became so horribly wicked that God said, that is enough. And he commanded his chosen people to enact his judgment on his behalf. But one very specific condition was of these holy wars was no looting. No looting. It's laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you're interested. Remember, King Saul, he is Mordecai's ancestor. You remember that? And actually, the very reason that Saul was deposed as king by God was because he disobeyed this one command. He took plunder from the Agagites. So we're told three times that the Jews did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 10. Verse 15, verse 16, three times. And we should realize this is a holy war. And by not taking the plunder, they are reversing King Saul's mistake, aren't they? All this killing, which was self-defense, is reported to the king, verse 12. And it's done under his authorization. In fact, we're told, after a request from Esther, Xerxes gives Jews in the citadel another day to fight all their remaining enemies and to hang up Haman's 10 dead sons, verses 13 and 14 there. Everything that Haman had boasted about is gone. By the way, did you know that five of King Saul's sons and five of King Saul's grandsons were killed and hung in humiliation? 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 21 give the record of that. And so it's amazing, isn't it, that 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of Saul's descendant, are now killed and hung up in humiliation. What a fine detail that the Lord has tied up after all that time. Well, this is Victory Day, and it is a cause for great celebration. Every enemy that armed themselves against the Lord's people has fallen. God's people had cried out to him in desperation, and like when they were in Egypt, God heard them, and he saved them, crushing the enemy against all odds. And we see the same thing happening over and over and over in the Bible. And you know, these victories, they are ultimately all symbolic of the great, of the final victory of Christ, when he will come in judgment to punish sin and wage a terrifying war against all those aligned with Satan. By rejecting God as their king, they align themselves. It will be a total, it will be a final victory. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Friend, have you chosen which side you are on? If you're not yet trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, do it now while you still can. If you are a Christian, remember that although our enemy, the devil, is defeated, he hates us. And like the enemies of the Jews in verses 1 and 2, he is determined to destroy us. As Revelation 12 says, he knows his time is short and he is very angry. He wants to do the maximum damage while he can. So we must fight, friends. We are in a holy war. Don't grab your guns and knives, though. It's a different kind of war. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy will use anything, though, to try and destroy us. So don't assume that it's going to be obvious. He might use poverty to make you doubt God's goodness. He might use riches to make you forget God altogether. He might use a moral failure to make you doubt God's forgiveness. He might use your great spiritual progress to make you trust in yourself and not God. He'll pull you away from people who might challenge your sin, and he will pull you towards people who love the world. And you know, just like the Jews who encountered enemies all over the empire, we will encounter the enemy everywhere we go. For example, in our hearts, there is a constant battle going on. Paul describes it in Romans 7. And in Romans 8, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we need to be vigilant, don't we? Keeping watch over our hearts, stabbing every inclination towards sin, knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and strengthens us and causes us to desire and to do God's will. But it's not just the heart, is it? The enemy attacks God's people everywhere. Don't let your guard down. That the enemy is defeated, but we still have to fight. He might attack through an argument at home, tempting you to respond to a family member with angry and hateful words. We must put those responses to death, friends. Satan might also attack after a church service, tempting you to gossip or slander others, or even to listen to that. Friends, we must kill every desire to speak ill of anyone else, even if they have done wrong. Satan might also attack through evil laws that destroy or harm others, and we should push back. Not all of us will be called to do it in the same way, but perhaps we can support Christian charities who do that, and even write to our MPs. Friends, whatever wherever, sorry, we are confronted by the enemy, we must fight, remembering also that the victory is ours in Christ. One day, he will destroy every enemy. Never forget Christ's final victory, friends. Well, we've seen the fight. Now, secondly, the feast. The feast, chapter 9, verse 20, to the end of the book. You know, during the Second World War, the Nazis would kill anyone, any Jew found with a copy of Esther on the spot. And yet it was so precious to the Jews that they wrote out copies of it from memory in prison camps. Isn't that amazing? See, remembering God's past salvation gives immense hope of his future salvation, even against staggering odds. Just come to verse 20 with me, would you? Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. God saved his people in the most incredible way, didn't he? He turned their fate upside down. And so Mordecai writes an orderly account of the events, a bit like Luke, isn't it? And he sends this gospel message all over the world. There was sorrow and mourning. We were about to die, but now we are spared. And Mordecai tells all the Jews, verse 28, all over the empire, to remember their great salvation by celebrating the annual feast of Purim. The name is a nod to the dice that Haman rolled. Remember that he'd asked the gods to rule the fate of the Jews through the Pur. Except, of course, wink, wink, we know who really ruled. Purim is to include feasting, verse 22. But only after fasting. Do you see that, verse 31? Only after fasting. In other words, step into the story yourselves. Do what they did. Fast and then feast. So you don't lose your connection with this great salvation. Now, I don't want to miss the most important part of this celebration, though. The prophet mentions it four times. Victory meant rest from their enemies. Verse 16 and 22 more literally say the Jews got rest from their enemies. And in the Bible, rest means much more than something to look forward to when you finally retire, for some people. No, rest is actually what God created the whole world for. It's where all of history is headed. When God describes the promised land in the Old Testament, do you know how he describes the promised land? Rest. Rest. See, by describing the victory in Esther as rest, the Holy Spirit is connecting their salvation to a much bigger salvation. He explains in Hebrews chapter 4 that this rest is all pointing to the eternal rest of God's people. So as we read this final chapter in Esther, hopefully by now we understand this whole book is pointing far beyond itself. And so as we read in verse 1 about the imposing of tribute, or more literally tax, on distant lands, and in verse 3 about Mordecai working for the shalom of his people, hopefully we see this is a picture of paradise with Christ. At the end of time, Jesus will bring in the wealth of the nations and establish total and complete shalom, peace for his people in paradise. Isaiah describes this in chapter 6. Just listen to verse 5. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. And in chapter 9, Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Shalom, peace. He says he will reign with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. In the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit also says that when Jesus returns, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. I love this. Death, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. When the Lord returns, like all the Jews at the end of Esther, we will enjoy the greatest feasting there has ever been, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, rest is coming. Final shalom, peace is coming. Feasting is coming because Christ is coming. Brothers and sisters, the Feast of Purim celebrated God's rescue from death in Persia. But every Sunday, God's people celebrate the infinitely greater rescue that all of this foreshadows. Jesus Christ came to earth to rescue us from our sins. He humbled himself from the eternal glory of heaven. He willingly laid down his life, being nailed to a wooden tree, in shame. He became sin. He became a curse for us. He defeated the great enemy, Satan. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is ruling right now. And he will come again in glory to judge the world, fully destroying all his enemies. And there will be rest and peace for all his people for eternity in paradise. Friends, we remember this every Lord's Day. We look back to what he has done, and we look forward to hoping what he will complete. And we too participate, don't we, in his great salvation. Every time we share communion, we recognize and remember our connection to all of God's people of all time as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Sunday reminds us the battle has been won. Jesus has overturned the curse of death that hung over us, and he has overturned Satan's plans to destroy us, and he is coming back. Friends, can I urge you to use your Sundays well? If you can, have people over to celebrate with you. Share a meal together. Anticipate our eternal rest together, and try to make it special as well. Don't treat the Lord's Day just like every other day when you do what you want. Don't plan to do chores or DIY or normal things that you do any other day. You might have to, but don't plan to. And celebrate together. Friends, when we regularly celebrate God's salvation, it helps us remember three things: what we've been saved from, what we're fighting for, and where we're headed forever. One writer puts it this way: every Lord's Day is a day of feasting when we celebrate the great reversal of our eternal fate. That brings us to the end of this incredible book of Esther. We've seen the fight. We've seen the feast. And these point forward to the fulfillment of all things in Christ. And so, friends, remember Christ's final victorious rest.